if you're not there already. You know, I'm going to continue off of what we talked about last weekend. So our basic theme tonight, and I don't tend to do this up front most of the time, but we're going to be talking about worship this evening, much as we did last week. That was the topic that we spoke about last week, but it's going to be a little bit different than last week. And I'm excited about this. I was so excited about what we talked about last week and this week again, because I think it is such a necessary thing. The issue of worship in the church today, at least I think in the American church, it's a real problem, if I might be so bold. I think so many people within the church today really have little concept of what worship really is. And I want so much for us to hear from the Lord on those things. And so as we head into this, if you would pray with me that the Lord would open our ears and open our eyes to the things, not just that Tony wants, who cares about that, but that he wants, that he desires as we worship him. Would you pray with me about that? Father, tonight as we continue through Nehemiah chapter 8, I do ask that you would show us those things that you have for us, that you would open our eyes and ears to what it is you want to teach us, Lord, about this issue of worship, and maybe perhaps in a way we never thought of it before. Father, I pray that we as a body and as individuals, that we would be all that you have called us to be, all that you saved us to be. Lord, that we wouldn't be this hybrid of a kind of this fleshly, earth-filled thing and then a little bit of the Lord. Instead, Lord, might we be all about you. Might you be the singular focus of our life. Might you be the only thing that we worship. And might our life and our actions belie that truth. Father, I ask that you would speak to us tonight through your word. Holy Spirit, teach us. May none of us leave here tonight without having heard from you, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, how many of you know who the Barna Group is? You guys ever heard of the Barna? Some of you. Basically, it's a polling group. It's a bunch of pollsters. And they tend, though, to restrict themselves, by and large, to issues within the church, issues within Christianity and things of that sort. And they did a real interesting, this wasn't so much a poll as it was an exercise, but a while back they basically went to many different churches throughout the United States, and after a church service, they were out in the lobby, and they would stop people and they would ask them to give them one word in response to a word that they would say to them. And that word was worship. And they just wanted a one-word response. That's all they wanted. And so they would do that. As people were coming out, they'd say, when you hear the word worship, it's the first thing that comes to your mind. Can anybody guess what the number one word was?
Singing.
Music. Yeah, music, singing. That was the number one thing that was mentioned. Anyone want to take a stab at number two? Hymns. The word hymns was the second. The third was Sunday morning, or Sunday. So we're three deep into this now. And when we get to the fourth one, anyone want to take a stab at what they think the fourth one might have been? Finally, it was the word God. Personally, I find that sadly telling, that it takes God down to the fourth spot when we start talking about worship in the church. And sadly, I think that oftentimes that can happen. Oftentimes that is the case. As I said last week, we began Nehemiah chapter 8 and we looked at the first 12 verses. And at least for me, maybe this wasn't true for anybody else, but at least for me, I found that passage to be incredibly challenging, incredibly convicting, as we focused on the issue of true worship and the fact that all true worship will always revolve around one thing, God's Word. always will revolve around God's Word. And we saw three things last week that will be true in our lives if we are to truly worship God. Let me just recap those for you. So we kind of got the flow going here. The first thing that we saw last week was that true worship will always involve a longing for God's Word. Always. Every single time. In those first couple verses of chapter 8, we saw that the Israelites, they were longing for God's Word. They wanted it. They were almost clamoring for it. They wanted to hear from the God that they were worshiping. And guys, the same has to be true for us if we desire to worship God as He deserves, in spirit and in truth. I mean, think about it. How can we say that we truly worship someone, someone who desires to talk with us, someone who desires to commune with us, but we have absolutely no interest in reading or hearing the words that He caused to be written for us, that are right from His own mouth? It makes no sense, does it? It makes no sense. True worship is always going to involve a longing for God's Word. The second thing we saw last week is that true worship will always involve listening to God's Word. Now, it's one thing to read, right? It's one thing to even listen to someone read the Bible. But have you ever done it without listening? I've done it a lot, you know? I mean, I grew up in a Christian home. And believe me, if you grow up in a Christian home, you start to learn how to work the little dampers on your ears that allow you to hear but not listen, you know? And unfortunately, that's the case. But this is a prerequisite of genuine worship, is we're listening to the words. And we saw that last week, as the Israelites, they weren't just clamoring for the Word, but it says that they listened attentively. And the Word was being read from early morning until noon. And during that time, they were listening attentively. Most of us can't, I mean, that blows our mind to even think that we would be in quote-unquote church for that long listening to somebody. But in fact, that's what we see here, is that they were listening to the Word of God. And again, how can we say that we truly worship somebody if we never listen to Him? You know? And finally, we saw that true worship will always involve us letting God speak to us through His Word. And by that, I mean it has an effect in our lives. Verses 9 through 12 that we looked at last week showed us that the Israelites, they didn't just long for it, they didn't just listen to it, but they allowed God to use that work, you know, that Word in their lives, and there was such deep conviction that fell upon them as a result, as they took in what God was saying and what He was doing. And as a result, they received and found that they could receive that wonderful truth, that the joy of the Lord, which was based on that true worship that was happening, was theirs. That was their strength. That was the thing on which they could depend and their whole life revolved around. Those were the three truths that we took a look at last week in regards to worship. These are things we need to know and practice if we are going to proclaim ourselves as worshipers of God. But there's one more. There's one more that I want us to take a look at this evening that we find in the example again of Nehemiah and the Israelites in the final six verses of chapter 8. And that truth is this: true worship will always involve obeying God's Word. It will involve obeying God's Word. Now, I know, you know, when you talk about worship, we don't tend to even think of the obey word, right? We don't even think of those as being the same topic, the same subject at all. And yet, I believe they absolutely are. You might know that we're reminded in the book of James that it is not merely the hearers of God's Word, even those who intellectually grasp it, who are blessed. Who is it who is blessed, guys? Yeah, those who do the Word, those who obey, those who fashion their lives in such a way as to come in line with the priorities of God as He lays them out in the Bible. So let's begin reading together at verse 13. We're going to read them all. all our section here up front, and hopefully we'll be challenged again by this ragtag group of Jews here. Verse 13. Then on the second day, the heads of the father's households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, that they might gain insight into the words of the law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hills and bring olive branches and wild olive branches, myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his own roof and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the square at the water gate and in the square of the gate of Ephraim. The entire assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day. And there was great rejoicing. Ezra read from the book of the law of God daily, from the first day to the last day. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. Now, I recognize that just reading that like that might sound fairly boring. Like, what in the world does any of that have to do with anything possibly going on in my life? But I really think there's something powerful here. Now, I know that some of us here tonight, we absolutely love the idea of getting back to nature. You know, some of you, just you love being in touch with the outdoors, living off the land. You love camping. You love all of that stuff. Now, I know some of the rest of you, you can't stand any of that. Right? You absolutely hate those things. Your idea of roughing it is like if the hotel doesn't have ESPN2 or something, or you know, the hot tub's not hot enough, or you know, they don't have your croissant at the continental breakfast. That's roughing it for you, okay? Now, why do I bring that up? Because God, in Leviticus 23, which is what these guys are responding to in this passage, had essentially commanded the children of Israel to have a once yearly, everybody included, week-long, nationwide campout. That's what's being talked about right here. And the people are being reminded of this very thing. But before we jump into applying that and we start breaking out our tents, you know, or our palm branches and leafy branches or whatever, I want to explore this a little bit more so we can understand a little bit better what is happening here. What were the circumstances of what's happening here? Well, first of all, you can see in verse 13 that the very next day, after the things we talked about last week, the day after the worship and the reading of God's Word and that conviction and celebration that even followed the conviction that we looked at last week, the men of Jerusalem made their way back to Ezra the priest, the scribe, for another reading of the law of God. They came back for more. Okay? And once again, here specifically, here among the Jewish dads and granddads and the men of the Jews, we see that continued longing for God's Word, don't we? They still want more. Verse 13 says that they desired to gain insight into the words of the law. In other words, on the heels of the great revival that had happened just the day before, they wanted more. They wanted to know more about what the law held for them and more about what God wanted them to do to please Him. Now, as you might remember from last week, the day before had been a very, very long day. I suspect everyone in Jerusalem at this point was exhausted. In fact, that's possibly one reason why all of the women and the children were not part of this group. Maybe they were just worn out from the previous day's activities. And I imagine that some of these guys were pretty tired as well. But their longing for God's word was so great for themselves and for their families that the men made their way back to the square at the water gate to hear more, to learn more. And I want you to notice, we kind of get the impression from verse 14 that the words of Leviticus 23, verses 39 through 43, which was likely part of what Ezra had read the day before when he was reading to everyone, that section of Scripture came as a bit of a surprise to these Jews. You almost get that impression that they were like, what in the world is that? You know, we never heard that before. What is this thing that we're talking about? And as a matter of fact, it's probably unfamiliar to you as well. I mean, anybody of you celebrate the Festival of Booths every year? No? Okay. Well, I want to read that. If you want to flip over to Leviticus 23, and we can kind of see, in God's words, what it was that He had for them. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. And this is what the Lord said. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the first day and a rest or Sabbath on the eighth day. Now on the first day you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I have the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The first thing that I want us all to notice from that, and I think the ending there kind of makes it a dead giveaway, but this is a command from God, is it not? Right? He wasn't saying, you know, if you're in the mood, you know, if your particular city wants to adopt this as part of its charter. No, he wasn't saying that. This was a command from God. And the command was that they were to have a gigantic camp out every year and this huge feast right in the middle of it. Now, tell me that isn't one of the coolest commands from God you've ever heard, isn't it? I mean, I love this because God is commanding His people to have a big party. That's what He's telling them. Now, in those days, obviously, you know, there was no Jerusalem branch of Dick's Sporting Goods or anything like that. So basically, they would go collect these leafy branches and they would fashion them into makeshift tents. That's what the word booth means. I know we hear the word booth and we think of those little things you take pictures in, you know, with your friend at the amusement park or whatever. That's not really it. They were more like lean-tos, shanties, those sort of things that they would cobble together from these branches. And they would be either on their roof or outside their house in the public squares and things of that sort. And can you picture it? Thousands of these little booths everywhere. Everyone's near one another. And that's where you would sleep. That's where you would live. You wouldn't do anything in your home during that period of time. And basically, this wasn't an exercise in, you know, survival skills. What this was 7 days of rejoicing and hearing God's word. That's what it was. And you know what that sounds like to me? I don't know if any of you remember any of these sorts of things, but I remember when I was a kid, they used to have old camp meetings, right? Where the churches would come together like for a week, and it was just like service every day and night, and it was a blast, you know? And that reminds me of what's happening here. And then at the end of the 7 days of feasting and partying before the Lord, verse 18 of Nehemiah 8 makes it clear that they were to get serious for a day, calling a solemn assembly and fasting together. And I appreciate the reality of that picture. Because the reality is, guys, that you know grief and gladness are never far apart in the life of an obedient child of God. That party atmosphere that was so much fun, and then the end of it, it's solemn. It's serious. It's different. And I think that's an important thing to recognize. Because I think sometimes we have convinced ourselves that, you know, if we're really doing it all right, if we're really walking with the Lord, if we're really worshiping the Lord, every day will just be fantastic. Everything just will go swimmingly and nothing will go wrong. And oh my gosh, how wrong that is. You cannot read Scripture and read the stories of the men and women of God who were used so mightily by God and still believe that. Because grief and gladness were very much a part of all of their lives as they were being obedient to the Lord. But I do want you to notice here that I think this command of God in Leviticus reveals to us what that ratio is supposed to look like. Right? I mean, God commanded the people to feast and have a great time for 7 days and to fast for one. And I think that ratio is what God desires in our lives. Yeah, we should be joyful people. We should be happy people. I mean, how many times in Scripture does it say, blessed is, blessed is, blessed is? See, that's supposed to be us. Blessed means happy is. That should be the predominant part of our life. However, we should also recognize there will be those difficult times. There will be those hard times. There might even be those times before the Lord where our heart is broken because of maybe what we've done, what we've said, how we've acted. And I think we see a little picture of that here. Here in Leviticus, his command was that the people would enjoy a feast in his name. But you might ask yourself, why? I mean, is God just like a good party? You know? I mean, what's the reasoning behind this? What does this great big camp out and feast signify? Well, guys, as was true of all of Israel's special days, all of their feast days or festival days, it was a teaching tool to both the people of Israel and to all of the other nations as well. In fact, there were two sides to this feast. First of all, this was a feast, as you saw there that we just read, that took place at the time when the Jews were harvesting and bringing in their crops, right? Exodus 34:22 describes this national party as a time of celebration and thanksgiving to God for His provision for their needs. So, if you think about it, you really might roughly equate this with our own Thanksgiving holiday. It had very much that same sort of a emphasis. That would, of course, be, you know, minus the turkey and minus the stuffing and minus the NFL football and minus all the other stuff that we've heaped on top of it. It had a much stronger emphasis on God, the one who ought to be thanked, right? The one who ought to be praised for all that He has done. Now, I'm sure you've noticed this, and I find it quite ironic that every Thanksgiving in our country, right, the secular media will tell you how you need to be thankful for being an American and thankful for all of the things that we have. And they're right. They're absolutely right. We should be. But what I find amazing is that at the same time, they have jettisoned the idea of God as the one to be thanked. So what they've really done is they've left this huge awkward gap of who are you thanking? If we're thankful, who are you thanking? Well, the Jews didn't have that issue. They knew who it was that they were to be thanking. This was a feast of thankfulness. But secondly, this camp out and feast was also to serve as a memorial to the Jews. A memorial of that wilderness journey that I'm sure we're all familiar with that Israel had undertaken in their exodus from Egypt. And during that time, as we read, that's how the people lived. You might have wondered, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Ten Commandments, but you know, they all had these big, huge, nice leather tents that just produced themselves out of thin air. I don't know where they got them. But the reality is what we read here. They lived in shelters that were constructed from whatever it is that they could find. And this is how they lived. And this was a time where they would be reminded of that. This current spectacle of precariously perched little booths on people's roofs and in the city squares and everywhere was supposed to be a reminder of Israel's one-time pilgrim status in this world. Guys, that's a spiritual truth. That's a spiritual thing here that God was reminding them of. He was telling them that He was their provider. He was their protector. He was their deliverer. And He was reminding them that whatever homes they occupied, whether it was one they just happened to build in the book of Nehemiah or ones that they lived in far before, they were nonetheless strangers and aliens as long as they lived on this earth, because they were destined for an eternal home. You see, these weird booths that they were living in that might seem kind of odd to us, they were also meant to remind them that they had something better coming. That they had someone better that they would see and spend eternity with. The best was yet to come. And you know, I think that that had to be particularly poignant for these people to now be reminded that God was the one who alone was their protector. Because remember, they had just put a wall up around Jerusalem, hadn't they? Right? I mean, that's what they've been doing for the last 52 days, is building this wall around the city of Jerusalem. And think about it. The very real temptation for them would be to trust in what they could see to provide a hedge of safety around them, right? Hey, the wall's built now. All those big bad guys outside can't get to us now. We rely in the wall. In the wall we trust. You know, it would be a very real temptation for them. And while you and I, we might not go around by building big physical walls, you know, like the Jews did, do we not have the exact same struggle and issue in our lives today? We do. I mean, we start to believe. Maybe we don't believe this as much as we used to, but you know, we start to believe that, hey, you know, our IRAs will take care of us. You know? Social Security, you know, that'll take care of us. Our paid off mortgages, that will take care of us. That's our protection, is it? I'm not saying any of those things aren't good ideas, but is that really your protection? No, it's not. And this festival, guys, was a reminder of God's protection. It was a reminder of His provision to them in the past. But it was also a witness in the present. Can you picture what Jerusalem looked like during that 7 days? It probably looked pretty weird, didn't it? You know, kind of fun. My wife would think that that was the funnest thing ever. You know, all these people just out and having fun and enjoying each other and being near one another. She would love that. Okay, and it would. It would look very strange and very unique and very different. And remember, this was also supposed to be a witness to the other nations. The other nations, you see, all the traders and merchants and all of those people that would visit Jerusalem. Okay, they didn't have Walmarts, right? They had people that brought stuff in and on a regular basis. Sometimes those merchants, we're even told this within the book of Nehemiah, that they would sometimes have homes inside the city of Jerusalem. And no doubt, I am sure that they were all shocked the very first time when they got up and there's these weird looking lean-tos all over the city. Can you imagine what their first question would have been? What in the world is this? Right? What in the world is this all about? And you know what? It would have been the perfect opportunity for an Israelite to say, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. See, the same is true for us. See, the world should be able to look at our lives and go, that's not normal. The way you think, the way you live, the way you prioritize your life, the way you worship, that's not normal. What in the world is that? And our response as a witness should be, well, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you. Let me tell you what my Lord has done for me. That's what this feast was about. And I hope, I know there's a little bit of, you know, history and stuff all bound up, but I hope that gives us a little better understanding of what is taking place here in Nehemiah chapter 8. Because as you can see in our six verses that we just read there, upon this discovery of this forgotten part of God's will for them, what did they do? What did they do, guys? They obeyed, didn't they? They obeyed. Verse 17 makes it pretty plain, I think. The entire assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in them. The sons of Israel had indeed not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day, and there was great rejoicing. You see, guys, it wasn't enough to worship God by longing for His Word. It wasn't enough to then listen to God through His Word. And it wasn't even enough for them to allow God to speak into their hearts and into their lives through His Word. There was one last piece, one last crucial part of genuine true worship that still had to happen. They obeyed. They obeyed. And this part is so crucial, guys, because it is so often left out. It's left out. And if it is, guys, we are not going to experience the rejoicing and the joy that the Jews experienced and that the Lord desires for us. He wants us to have that. It says that not since the days of Joshua had the Feast of Tabernacles been celebrated. Do you understand what that meant? That means from the time that they entered the Promised Land to here, they had never obeyed this command. We're talking, guys, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. They had never done it. In other words, not since the days when that taste of freedom in the Promised Land was still fresh in their mouth, not since then had there been such joy in Jerusalem. Not since then had they experienced that joy of the Lord that was their strength. What a sad commentary that is. And doesn't that fit right with the fact that they were exiles? Exiles and slaves to Assyria and to Babylon because of these things. Guys, I'm convinced that these two things, they go together and they cannot be separated. A commitment to worship God fully and knowing God's Word fully and fully obeying the will of God. That is what brings true joy in our lives. Absolutely. But then the reverse is also true. Real joy and real freedom will not be ours when we have an area of God's revealed will that He has made plain that we are unwilling to obey. Again, how can we claim to worship God, our Lord and Master, right? That's what we call Him. How can we claim to worship our Lord and Master and not do what He says? Does that not strike you as the most bizarre thing? It makes no sense. William Barclay once wrote, "The Christian must aim at that complete obedience to God in which life finds its highest happiness, its greatest good, its perfect consummation, its truest peace." So, what's the disconnect here? What's the disconnect, guys? Why does it seem that there are so few Christians who are really experiencing the kind of joy that you find promised in God's Word? I think that's a fair question to ask. I mean, maybe you're here this evening and you're thinking that something is wrong with you because joy is not in your top 10 list of words of how you would describe your faith right now, your walk with the Lord. Well, as we close this evening, let me just give you two very broad, sweeping possibilities that may help us understand why there is such a disconnect in the church. Well, more importantly, two reasons perhaps why that lack of joy may be true in your life. And the first is that perhaps we've been willing to fully know God's Word, God's truth, but we are not willing to fully obey it. We are willing to know what it says, but we are not willing to fully obey it. Guys, let's just be honest, okay? Some of us are great students of God's Word, but we are lousy practitioners. We don't obey it. We may long for the Word. We might even listen to the Word. And sometimes we might even let God's Word have some effect in our lives. But that's where it ends. It never gets any further. We know what the Bible says. But applying it to our own life is a low priority. And any time we're in a place where we might be confronted with that, we run from it. We try to remove ourselves from that place where we might actually be convicted and changed and transformed by the Word of God. You know, it's always amazed me, and I know when I say things like this, it sounds like I'm trying to put myself up here as though I get it right. Trust me, I've been here. But it amazes me when I talk with someone who is having just pretty horrible sin issues in their life, and they're just really struggling and wrestling with these things. But when I talk with them, they are comforted by the fact that at least they're having their daily devotions. Now, hey, I'm never going to begrudge anybody time in the Word, right? I've talked your guys' ears off about that many times over the years. But do you see the problem? James chapter 1, verse 22, right? But prove yourselves doers of the Word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. In other words, don't just listen to the Word or read it and deceive yourself. What a horrible place that would be to be. We're to do what it says. Otherwise, we're deceiving ourselves. And that joy of the Lord, that's to be our strength, right? That He wants us to have, that is not going to be something that we will know or experience. Now, the second possibility why there might be such a disconnect in this area, in our churches and in our own lives, is actually quite the opposite of the first. We are willing to try to fully obey. We're willing. But we are not striving to fully know God's truth, God's Word. Now you might wonder yourself, well, what would that look like? You know, what does that look like? Well, let me ask you this. What are you going to base your obedience on? If you're willing to be obedient, what are you going to base that obedience on? Are you going to base it on what you feel like doing? Are you going to base it on what someone you trust is doing? Are you going to base it on what someone else said would honor God? See, guys, God has gone to great lengths to give us and to preserve for us His truth, hasn't He? That's why you all have one, hopefully sitting in your lap right now. But if we have no longing for His Word, if we're not listening to His Word, if we're not allowing God to speak to us through His Word, then tell me, how is it possible that we can be obedient to it? We can't. At best, we're just keeping rules. Usually rules set up by somebody else. You know, don't do this, don't do that, don't act like this, don't dress this way, you know, don't go see that, whatever, you know. We're just rule keeping. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 describes the activity of God's Word in our life this way. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. If you remove the Word of God from the life of a believer, what's now judging the intentions of the heart? What now is bringing to bear in our lives that necessity to be obedient to what God has commanded us to do? Think of these Israelites, guys. They had no clue they were even supposed to have booths and festivals and things like that, did they? And all of a sudden, Ezra gets up the day before and starts reading from the law. And he finally gets to Leviticus 23. Yeah, that's Genesis, Exodus, right? I mean, he's reading through the whole thing of the law. And he finally gets to Exodus 23. And the men, at least the men, I'm sure it was most of them, are out there going, wait a minute, I've never heard of that before. We didn't know we were supposed to do that. Why? Because while they may have been willing to obey, perhaps, they didn't even know it was God's will. They didn't even know that that was God's way for them. Guys, we need both. We need to be desiring and willing to know the Word of God, and then we need to be desiring and willing to obey it. If we wish to worship God, if we wish to call ourselves worshipers of the Almighty God, these things all have to be true in our lives. If they are not, you're just spinning your wheels. You really are. And forgive me if that comes off as harsh. I don't mean it to. Trust me. I'm probably being convicted by this more than anybody else. Okay? But I think this is something the Lord wants us to be serious about. Guys, the time is short. Why are we spending all of our time so consumed with things that don't matter? Things that will burn. Why are there things pulling us away from God's Word that are completely meaningless? And why are we allowing our flesh to rule us when we say, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to obey. I'm not going to do the things that the Lord has told me to do. Why? My hope is that the Lord would take His Word and shine a light on our lives and show us those parts of our lives that are not consistent with the way the Jews are worshiping right here. Because I guarantee you, if we worship like this, our lives will be transformed. And you know what will be the predominant, normal direction of your life? You know what will be the normal tenor of your life? Joy. The joy of the Lord will be your strength. I can't think of anybody who doesn't want that. These are the paths to it, you see. And my hope is that the Lord would minister to us and teach us that these things are so necessary. We can't separate them from one another. I remember just a few years back, I was working with a guy and we were having lunch together. And we were just talking, and he was telling me how he's having some financial troubles. And throughout the course of our conversation, he told me that really he was an inventor. That this job we were both at was just to pay the bills. And that fascinated me. I'd never met anyone in my life who said, I'm an inventor. I mean, have you? You know, I thought, that's pretty cool, you know? I mean, so, you know, I asked him. I said, can you explain to me, you know, what you did? What were some of the inventions that you've successfully created and all of that? And he said to me, well, I really haven't invented anything yet. He said, actually, right now I'm studying copyright and patent law, and once I know how to protect what I invent, then I'm going to start inventing. Yeah. And some of you are chuckling because that's exactly what I did when he said that. Does that not strike you as a bit odd? Right? I mean, how can you call yourself an inventor and you don't invent? Right? I don't begrudge someone wanting to know how to protect it, right? Well, by the same token, can we call ourselves Christians? Ones who follow Christ? That's what Christian means. Can we call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ? Ones who follow Jesus, the rabbi? Can we call ourselves that? If we don't even do what he says? If we don't obey? What kind of worship service does that look like? Is that even worship at all? And I encourage you guys, there is no book more important than the Bible. I know that we all agree on that. But we need to be doers of the Word. Amen? Not just hearers of the Word. Would you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you for this evening. And Lord, I want to thank you for this section of Scripture last week in this. Lord, you've really brought me up short in so many areas on these things. And I thank you for that. Lord, you're so kind to not let your children go too far. I love the fact that you, through what would appear to be the circumstance of the story we read here in Nehemiah, caused Leviticus 23 to be read and for these people to hear it, who were worshiping you, people who were longing for your word and listening to it and being changed by it, and they heard it. And the first thing they wanted to do was obey it. Lord, may that be true of us. May that be true of us as a body of believers. May that be true of us as individuals, wherever we are, wherever we go, Lord. Might we be such a peculiar people because of these things we've talked about, that the world around us could not help but say, what in the world is that weird lean-to in your life? What is that thing? How is it? What's going on in your life? And we can respond and say, I'm glad you asked. And we can share our faith as we have been commanded to do as disciples of Jesus. Lord, I ask that you would take these things and use them in all of our lives. Father, please, let this not be words that just bounce off our head. Lord, might you change us by them. Might we accept them, receive them, and be transformed. Lord, thank you for speaking to us through your word tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?